fascinated by how much I find in Judges that I think really fits with where we are as people. And I will tell you that I decided to preach on Judges in Gideon in a way I've never picked a Bible topic before in my life. I just said, Lord, I don't know what to preach on right now. And I ended up just going through the Bible one book at a time and felt like God wanted me to do Judges. And then, okay, where in Judges? It felt like God wanted me to do Gideon. And there's just so much that is going on now that I think we can learn from Gideon. I want to start with verse 20 of chapter 7. The three companies blew the trumpets and smashed the jars, grasping the torches in their left hands and holding in their right hands the trumpets they were to blow. They shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." Let's pray. Father, it's really easy to look outside right now and see things that we can't control, things that aren't the way we wished they would be. And it's easy to get discouraged and disheartened. Father, as we look at the situation that Gideon was in and how overwhelming the enemy was and how hopeless your people felt, Lord, help us to see what's going on around us through the lens of Scripture, through the lens of faith. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to review. I don't like to do a lot of review, but with this story, you almost have to. God has allowed the Midianites to oppress the Israelites for 7 years because of their sin. That's where it all starts. The children of Israel, God's people, turn away from God, and then things get really bad. The Israelites have been crying out to the Lord for help, but have still been clinging to the sins that brought judgment in the first place. Now, that's a very interesting thing to think about. God has called Gideon. He has torn down the altar to Baal and the Asherah pole in his father's front yard, and his father has persuaded the men of the town to not kill Gideon for that, saying, Baal really is a god, he can defend himself when someone breaks down his altar. If you haven't thought through this story, the people who are crying out to God to deliver them are ready to kill Gideon when he tears down the altar to Baal. There is this clinging to two totally different opinions. There is this holding on to God and crying out for deliverance and then clinging to Baal. Gideon raises an army of 32,000 men, but God trims it down to 300, lest Israel should boast, "My own strength has saved me." God tells Gideon that if he's afraid to attack, he should go down to the Midianite camp and listen to what they're saying. He goes down and hears a Midianite saying in response to hearing a dream, "God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his," he's talking about Gideon's hands, "before the battle begins." The Midianites are convinced they're going to lose because God has made it plain to them. Now, that's very interesting, that our God can do something like that and that he did something like that. And so when Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he bowed down and worshipped. He returned to the camp of Israel and called out, "Get up! The Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands." Dividing the 300 men into three companies, he placed trumpets and empty jars in the hands of all of them with torches inside. My first thought is, if you've got a trumpet in your right hand and a torch in your left hand, which hand holds a sword? You don't have a hand for a sword. "Watch me," he told them, "follow my lead. When I get to the edge of this camp, do exactly as I do. and I and all who are with me blow our trumpets. Then from all around the camp, blow yours and shout for the Lord and for Gideon. Gideon and the 100 men with him reached the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just after they changed the guard. No personal experience, but I'm told that's probably when people are the most apprehensive, out starting to watch, listening to the sounds, a little bit more easily spooked, probably. They blew their trumpets and broke the jars that were in their hands. The three companies blew the trumpets and smashed the jars. Grasping the torches in the left hands and holding in the right hands the trumpets they were to blow, they shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." While each man held his position around the camp, all the Midianites ran, crying out as they fled. So you've got an army, plus their families for the most part, plus all their livestock, and there are 135,000 of men who are armed. 300 men shout, blow trumpets, hold torches up, and everybody runs. While each man held his position around the camp, all the Midianites ran, crying out as they fled. When the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. You know, the first thing to remember about this battle is that the first to fall, call it friendly fire today, the first to fall were Midianites and the host of them killing each other. Now, this wasn't just a group of Midianites. We see in verse 3, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. And my guess is, although I could be wrong on this, that the Midianites started killing Amalekites, and Amalekites started killing Midianites and Ammonites, and it was total chaos. Does God do things like that? Remember when when Jonathan went out to confront the Philistines? And Saul is afraid to go to fight. He's only got 600 men. And Jonathan says to his armor bearer, "Let's take this whole garrison on." And Saul watches, and when he sees that the Philistines are in total confusion, he decides to join the battle. Then Saul and his men assembled and went to the battle. They found the Philistines in total confusion, striking each other with their swords. This is King Jehoshaphat. The Ammonites and the Moabites and the Edomites came up against them. As they began to sing in praise, the Lord set ambushes against the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, who were invading Judah, and they were defeated. The Ammonites and Moabites rose up against the men from Mount Seir to destroy and annihilate them. After they finished slaughtering the men from Seir, they helped destroy one another. The men of Judah came to the place that overlooks the desert. Looked toward the vast army. They saw only dead bodies lying on the ground. No one had escaped. You know, you read that, and you say, well, yeah, that was then. But does God ever do anything like that now? Well, I can tell you that the Word of God promises in Ezekiel 38:21, that he's going to do exactly the same thing in the future. This is when Israel is invaded in the last days. It's what I'm talking about in my Sunday school class, and I'm tempted to give a commercial, but I won't. "I will summon a sword against Gog on all my mountains," declares the sovereign Lord. "Every man's sword will be against his brother." So when the armies gather to invade Israel, God says they're going to end up killing each other. Does that really happen? Let me ask you a question. nations that declared war on Israel when they became a nation in 1948, that to the best of their ability tried to kill them in 1967, that were still at war with them during the Yom Kippur War and some of the other skirmishes that have happened. Let's take a look. There's Lebanon, who lost hundreds of thousands of men in a five-year civil war. There's Yemen, that is called the worst humanitarian disaster on the planet, where the Houthis are fighting the elected government. There's Syria, that's been involved in a brutal civil war for the last five, six, 7 years, and had ISIS capture maybe half its territory. And ISIS doesn't hold territory, but they're still there, and so is Al-Qaeda. And Turkey has invaded. And then you've got Iraq and all the trouble that ISIS gave them and all the ongoing stuff. And you know, for the most part, they're so busy killing each other, they don't attack Israel. Now you look at me and look at what's going on in the world and tell me God doesn't still do stuff like this. God obviously still does stuff like this. It's obvious if you take the time to read the scripture with your newspaper and watch what's going on. When they fled, then more people get involved. The army, it's the Midianite army, fled to Beth Shitta towards Syria as far as the border of Abel Mahola near Tabith. I didn't ask Mark to read this one. I don't want to either. Israelites from Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh were called out, and they pursued the Midianites. Gideon sent messengers throughout the hill country of Ephraim saying, come down against the Midianites and seize the waters of the Jordan ahead of them as far as Beth Barah. If you look at this up on a map, the Midianites start running. They go east till they get to the Jordan Valley, and then they go south. Now, they want to cross the Jordan to get away from Gideon and his army, but there are not very many good fords. And so they're going south, and Gideon sends messengers throughout the three tribes that he got the volunteers from before and said, now I need you. Come fight. Guess what? All the men who trembled with fear and went home because they were afraid when they knew the enemy was running as fast as they could go were ready to go fight. They were ready then, and they joined the battle. And he sent a message to Ephraim, and that's the tribe just south of Manasseh on the west bank of the Jordan, and said, stop them at the fords. And so the Midianite army goes south, and the two kings and about 15,000 men cross the Jordan. The rest of them go down to the best fords south, farther south, and the Ephraimites stop them there. And only 15,000 of the 135,000 Midianites and their allies make it across the Jordan. So all the men in Ephraim were called out, and they seized the waters of the Jordan as far as Beth Barah. They also captured two of the Midianite leaders, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the Rock of Oreb and Zeb at the winepress of Zeb. They pursued the Midianites and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon, who was by the Jordan. So the Ephraimites take the best ford, which is farther south, where most of the army went. Nobody gets across. Some of them escape through a ford that's not nearly as good, farther north. That's where Gideon and his men are. Now the Ephraimites ask Gideon, why have you treated us like this? Why didn't you call us when you went to fight Midian? Oh, man. God's people arguing over who should have been called when, and who should get the credit. challenged him vigorously. Now for 7 years, the Midianites have been coming in and devastating the land. During those 7 years, the Ephraimites have never raised an army, never started a battle. But now that Gideon has done it, and the Midianites are on the run, they're all bent out of shape that they weren't notified first so they could be the leaders of the whole thing, because they were the tribe of Ephraim. And Ephraim was given the leadership role of Joseph's sons, and they should be involved. And Gideon is very gracious here. But he answered them, "What have I accomplished compared to you? Aren't the gleanings of Ephraim's grapes better than the full grape harvest of Abiezer? God gave Oreb and Zeb, the Midianite leaders, into your hands. What was I able to do compared to you?" At this, the resentment against him subsided. Gideon makes a decision. If they want to take the credit, let them have it. If they want to think they're the most important people, let them think that. The battle isn't done yet. The kings of the Midianites are still alive. They've still got an army. They could still come back. So he answers them softly. If you fast forward to one of the last judges, Jephthah, the Ammonites overran the eastern part of Manasseh, Gilead. And they called Jephthah to come and help them. And Jephthah went to help them. And after he delivered them, Ephraim came after Jephthah and said, "We're going to kill you because we should have been in charge of this." And Jephthah wasn't as gracious. And 42,000 Ephraimites died. Let me tell you, Jerry Palmer, one of the first elders we ever had in the church, used to say, "It is amazing how much a group of people can accomplish as long as nobody cares who gets the credit." And it's really totally true. And God's people have got to be very careful that we don't end up fighting each other rather than fighting the enemy. But the battle still isn't over, because the kings are still alive. Gideon and his 300 men, exhausted, yet keeping up the pursuit, came to the Jordan and crossed it. He said to the men of Succoth, "Give my troops some bread. They are worn out, and I am still pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian." By the way, did you notice the Ephraimites didn't cross the Jordan to fight them? And the people who were called out from the three tribes to help Gideon didn't join in the battle? That there's still 15,000 left, and the only ones who are still pursuing them are the 300 God picked for Gideon. And they come across the river, and they're going up a valley along a river, and they come to Succoth, and Gideon says, "Please, we're tired and we're hungry. Could you give us some bread?" Now these, again, are Israelites. They're God's people. But the officials of Succoth said, "Do you already have the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna in your possession? Why should we give bread to your troops?" Oops. We're not going to choose sides until after the battle is over. If you want to pursue those guys, you do it on your own. Don't expect any help from us. Then Gideon replied, "Just for that, when the the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hands, I will tear your flesh with desert thorns and briars. From there he went up to Peniel. Again, he's following the Midianites. He's following where they're going. It's another Jewish city along the bank of the river. And made the same request of them, but they answered as the men of Succoth had. So he said to the men of Peniel, when I return in triumph, I will tear down this tower. Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor with a force of about 15,000 men. And as you look on a map, you've got 9.5 tribes west of the Jordan. You've got 2.5 tribes east of it. And Karkor appears to be just beyond Israelite territory. Okay, now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor with a force of about 15,000 men, all that were left of the armies of the eastern peoples, 120,000 swordsmen had fallen. Yeah, but there's still 15,000, and Gideon has 300. Gideon went up by the route of the nomads east of Noba and Jogbeha and attacked the unsuspecting army. Gideon did what the Midianites had no clue he would do. They've been running, and they've been going almost due east, a little bit south. Gideon goes farther east than they are, loops around, and comes at them from behind. Now, if they were afraid of Gideon, they would have had an army on the other side of the camp, but it sounds to me like they weren't prepared at all. Gideon went up by the route of the nomads east of Noba and Jogbeha and attacked the unsuspecting army. Zeba and Zalmunna, the two kings of Midian, fled, but he pursued and captured them, routing their entire army. I don't think they blew trumpets this time, but who knows? 300 men put 15,000 to flight. They captured the kings. Now, I have struggled with the next few verses. I'm just going to be very honest. Then Gideon came and said to the men of Succoth, here are Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me by saying, you already have the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna in your possession. Why should we give bread to your exhausted men? Took the elders of the town and taught the men of Succoth a lesson by punishing them with desert thorns and briars. He also pulled down the tower of Peniel and killed the men of the town. I'm going to say I struggle with that, but then I go back to Judges chapter 5. Judges chapter 5 is the song of Deborah and Barak after they take out the enemy army with its 900 iron chariots, and God did something incredible in that victory also. And it's a listing of the people who came to fight the battle, and it's a listing of the ones who didn't come to fight the battle. The tribe of Reuben has always struck me. Among the multitudes of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart, but they never did anything. But in verse 23, it says, curse Meroz, said the angel of the Lord. Curse its people bitterly, because they did not come to help the Lord against the mighty. If God's involved in a war, and if you don't think we're in a spiritual war, you aren't paying attention. God is not happy with people who choose to sit it out. And then Gideon made a very wise decision and two really dumb ones. The Israelites said to Gideon, rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson, because you've saved us from the hand of Midian. The reaction of the people is, you should be our king. We want to trust you to keep us safe. Gideon told them, I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. The good decision was they wanted to put their trust in him. And Gideon was smart enough to say, no, that's the wrong way to go. Two dumb decisions. And he said, I do have one request, that each of you give me earrings from your share of the plunder. It was the custom of the Ishmaelites to wear gold earrings. They answered, we'll be glad to give them. So they spread out a garment, and each of them threw a ring from his plunder onto it. The weight of the gold rings he asked for came to 1,700 shekels, not counting the ornaments, the pendants, and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, or the chains that were on their camels' necks. Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, his town. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshiping it there. It became a snare to Gideon and his family. He made something other than what the scripture said as a way of inquiring of God. And it became a snare. It became a problem. It's amazing the tendency to find some physical object or some person to put our trust in rather than trusting in the Lord. The one that sort of blows my mind is, if you know Numbers 21, when they complained about Moses and Aaron and God sent the snakes and people started dying, God told Moses to make a serpent of brass and put it on a pole, and anyone who looked at it would live. And then you read about the revival during Josiah's time. They were worshiping that as an idol. They called it Nehushtan. And Josiah tore it down and cut it up. And then Gideon makes one other dumb mistake. Jerubbaal, son of Joash, went back home to live. He had 70 sons of his own, for he had many wives. His concubine, who lived in Shechem, also bore him a son, whom he named Abimelech. I won't go into the further details, but Abimelech masterminds the killing of 69 of Gideon's sons so he can become king. And then he dies, and it's a mess. I think he probably was wrong having as many wives as he did. I'm frankly sure he didn't need a concubine in addition to all those wives. And it's the same thing Solomon did. Got him in trouble. There's some lessons to be learned from Gideon. Now remember, we're talking about a spiritual battle fought with spiritual weapons. Not a physical battle fought with the weapons of the world. We are in a conflict in this country about what is right and what is wrong. About whether the Word of God says is true and it ought to be reflected in our laws, or what people think is true, and anybody who doesn't think that way is obviously wrong. The first lesson from the whole story of Gideon is that God is eager to help his people. Their hearts are right with him. Second Chronicles says, for the eyes of the Lord roam to and fro throughout all the earth to find someone whose heart is ready toward him. God is looking. God's battle plan was meant to not give glory to a man or men. One of the biggest temptations for God's people has always been, we want a man to deliver us. And God says, I'm going to come up with a plan where nobody gets the glory but me. God gave them victory by terrifying their enemies and turning them against each other. He's done that many times in the past. Once the closest tribe saw what God was doing, they were eager to participate. It's amazing that sometimes it just takes a few people to really seek God and do what is right, and as soon as God begins to move because of them, other people join in. But finding the first people will seek God the way they ought to is usually the hard part. The tribe of Ephraim almost stopped the final victory by arguing about who should get the credit and who was most important. You know, if Ephraim had just stayed there arguing with Gideon, he wouldn't have been able to pursue the kings. Just be very, very careful about anything that sounds like, I want to get the credit I deserve. It's always a disaster. Some were not willing to help in the fight until the victory was won, and they suffered the consequences. The final victory was won by Gideon's 300 God-picked faithful men. They took on the final 15,000 and won again. All the other tribes that came to help stopped at the Jordan. The men of Ephraim stopped at the Jordan. But God had picked 300 people who were committed to winning the battle, committing it totally. Gideon wisely refused the offer to become a king, made an ephod that caused Israel to sin, took many wives and a concubine that led to the death of all but one of his 70 sons by his wives. Gideon wasn't perfect and he did a couple really stupid things. We are part of a nation plunging farther and farther away from God. And the church is largely immobilized either by complacency or fear. God is more than willing to deal with the situation, but it will be in a way that does not give glory to a man or to a group of men. God loves people just as much as he did when Jesus was hanging on the cross. Nothing has changed in the nature of God. God still does not want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. The church is not moving forward and seeing people saved. The fault is never God. It's always the church. And our society, whether you believe it or not, is not even remotely close to the corruption of the Roman Empire when the church started. Many, if not most, believers will join in the battle if victory seems to be certain. You will notice only Gideon and his 300 men crossed the Jordan to finish the battle. The others chose not to be involved beyond their immediate surroundings. There is a tendency to not look at what God is doing in the world, to not look at what is happening in our nation, to look at our local situation and be concerned just about that. And there's real value in praying locally. You know, if I pray for world evangelism, how do I know my prayer was heard and how would I know if it were answered? But if I find somebody and God lays him on my heart and I start building a relationship to him so I can witness and I pray faithfully for him, I'll know if God heard my prayer. I'll know if God answered me. So we ought to be concerned locally. We ought to be praying specifically locally. But we ought to be concerned about what God is doing in our nation and in the world. God will not be happy with those who choose to sit out the battle until it is over. Will there be another revival in America? I don't know. But I do know that if we choose not to pray, if we choose not to witness, if we choose not to reach out, God isn't going to be happy. I've said a good many times that when the children of Israel came up to Kadesh Barnea and God said, go in and take the land, and they said, we can't. God said, okay, I'm done. Everybody except Caleb and Joshua is going to die in the wilderness. You chose not to do what I told you to do. I would have much rather been Caleb or Joshua walking around in the desert for 39 years knowing that God was happy with me than the other 600,000 men knowing that God wasn't happy with me. And I think all of us just need to say, God, what are we going to do? Are we going to pray? And I mean really seriously pray? Are we going to witness? Are we going to disciple? Are we going to build relationships? What's going on in our nation just plain isn't good. We need to find out how God wants us to be a part of changing it. And we need to be faithful to do what He tells us. Let's pray. Father, it is so encouraging to look at Gideon and what you did through one man who listened. It's actually so encouraging to look at the Middle East and see what's happening to all those people who went against Israel, because it shows you're still working today. But Father, help us to recognize the spiritual battle that we're in. Help us to recognize that the souls of men and women, boys and girls, hang in the balance. Help us to be committed to being obedient to what you lay on our hearts to do, to turn people to God. And help Christians to wake up, to get involved, become more committed. Whatever it is you place on our hearts, Lord, help us to be faithful. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.